story of a young man who decided to enter a prestigious and rather pretentious art competition. With tongue in cheek, he dashed off his work of art in about half an hour and he filled out his registration form. After his signature, he added the letters F-R-I-W-A-F-T-T. Always helps to have some letters after your name. It looked as though he was a fellow of the Royal Institute for something or other. It actually stood for Fools Rush In Where Angels Fear to Tread. And I feel a little bit like that this morning. In case you haven't noticed, we're heading for an election. Of course you've noticed. We've been bombarded by ads on television. Our politicians, our would-be politicians, are very active or very visible. And we start to become a little cynical. How should we, as Christians, respond? Do we ignore the elections and focus on more spiritual concerns? Do we choose the candidate we think best reflects our Christian values and go all out in supporting him or her? I'm not sure I want to rush in this morning, but I do want to reflect on some of the factors in the background as we prepare to vote. And this is where it can get contentious. I actually expect most of you will agree with most of what I say. I also expect most of you will want to ask, why didn't you mention a whole range of different things? Often what we don't say matters as much as what we do. And where we put our emphasis says a lot. So let me walk in a little cautiously this morning and begin with what we expect from our leaders. I wonder if you would have chosen the same points I have. You'll probably want to include my first one, freedom to worship. Freedom to worship. Paul implies this one in his first letter to Timothy and our first reading this morning. He urges us to pray for those in authority over us. To what end? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The older I get, the more attractive, peaceful and quiet appears to be. But I must not neglect the second part of Paul's sentence, in all godliness and holiness. For Christians and for others too, freedom to worship and express our devotion to God through worship is of paramount importance to us. It's who we are. It's fundamental, and we expect those in authority to ensure this freedom continues. Of course, freedom to worship presupposes a freedom not to worship for those so inclined, or freedom to worship some other god or something else entirely if that's their choice. We expect our leaders to ensure this freedom for others too. And we have biblical precedents for our expectations. Do you recall Joshua's stirring speech to the people as they prepared to renew their covenant with God at Shechem? What did he say? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Joshua knew that you cannot mandate worship. Worship has to be a choice made freely, or it isn't true worship at all. Joshua gave the people a choice that day. He also made his own position abundantly clear. What did he say? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Regardless of who forms government after the 18th of May, we insist on freedom to worship for all. And of course, no freedom ever means open slather. There are boundaries to this and to all of our freedoms, and Christians will always want to express our freedom with respect to the rights of others. Actually, Christians haven't always done this, have they? But we should. We expect this of ourselves. And we expect from our leaders honesty and integrity. We expect honesty and integrity. Politics can be harsh. The issues are complex, and the pressures to compromise can be enormous. Some years back, a young man who used to attend here a bit spasmodically stood for the state seat of Shepparton in the Legislative Assembly. He didn't get in, and I asked him later, would he ever run again? "Oh no," he replied. "They kept pushing me to take credit for things that I hadn't done, they being the party machine trying to get him elected." The pressures are enormous, and so at times are the temptations. And our politicians are human. They're a bit like us, really. We should pray for them. I can't imagine the pressures and how they cope with them, especially around elections, and the need to appeal to as broad a cross-section as possible of the community, especially for the major parties who know that they will have to deliver on their promises if and when they come into government. We contribute to this pressure when we promote a "what's in it for me" attitude. As society becomes more selfish, the pressure on parties and governments to give with one hand while taking with the other and hoping you don't notice increases. I'd love to change society. I can at least start to work on my own attitude. Sadly, some of our elected representatives have buckled under the pressures, and there have been some high-profile failures. Let's not assume the worst of all politicians on this basis. I'm a little sensitive to the suggestions that all ministers are child abusers, because some of them have been. We have the right to expect honesty and integrity from our leaders, and many of them deliver, even some of those we disagree with. We should also expect from our leaders compassion for the vulnerable. Compassion for the vulnerable. And here's where it does become complex and a little bit tricky. Who are the vulnerable among us? How do we express our compassion? Is it always a matter of dollars? How do we best allocate those dollars? How do we raise the dollars? How do we disperse them effectively and efficiently so that those with the greatest need receive appropriate assistance? How do we balance our God-given mandate to care for the vulnerable while protecting the not-so-vulnerable whose taxes supply the revenue? I've got lots of questions this morning, not so many answers. I guess if I had the answers, maybe I'd be standing in these elections. God has a special place in his heart for those with little. We're about to begin a series on the book of Ruth, where God highlights his concern for the vulnerable. We must not leave it all to our politicians. They represent us. If we expect them to be compassionate, then we must work for a more compassionate and less selfish society. We can't expect Canberra to be other than a reflection of ourselves. Living in Australia in a democracy is a privilege, and privilege always carries responsibility. We have our expectations of those who lead us. What about our role in all of this? What can our leaders expect from us? Again, I reckon you've probably anticipated my first point. Our leaders should expect our prayers. They should expect our prayers. And not just when there's an election and we're worried about who will win and what that will mean for us. It's probably more important that we pray for those once they're in office and forming government, and not just for the ones that we like. Paul stresses prayer in this section of his letter to Timothy that Ray read to us a moment or two ago. "I urge then," he writes, "that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority." Let me ask this morning, would things change if we complained less and prayed more? Do we think we've discharged our responsibilities when we leave the ballot box? We sometimes say nations get the governments they deserve. Do Christians get the governments they pray for or don't pray for? James, an ever practical, tells us the prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Can we legitimately criticise if we've failed to pray? Leaders generally, and perhaps our political leaders especially, are entitled to our respect and support. They're entitled to our respect and support. And I know it doesn't help when a politician makes a goose of himself, or worse. But don't follow me around all day with a microphone or a television camera, or expect me to speak intelligently across a wide range of subjects on any given occasion. Tall poppies grow well in Australian soil, and we love to chop them down to size. Society has rightly become more discerning in what it tolerates in the name of free speech these days, except when it comes to politicians, where it seems almost anything goes. We cannot speak disrespectfully of people regarding their race or religion or sexuality, and rightly so. That's a good thing. But our politicians are fair game. Comedians and cartoonists lead the charge. Pick up any daily newspaper in this pre-election phase, and you can almost guarantee you'll find a politician in an unflattering cartoon. And if he or she has less than perfect physical attributes or dress sense, you can be sure that that's going to be highlighted and exaggerated. Surely this is disrespectful at best, and probably amounts to bullying. Our politicians are real people with families and feelings. Is it any wonder that we see such a high turnover of them? Our leaders should also expect our willing participation in the work of democracy. They should expect our willing participation. Democracy is defined as a system of government by the whole population or all the eligible members of a state, typically through elected representatives. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Basically, it's saying we govern ourselves. We get to choose who represents us, but our responsibilities don't end there or when we pay our taxes. We have the opportunity to work with our elected representatives to see that our shared values and purposes are achieved. There is no us and them here. There is only us. And as in our families and in our church, things work better in society when we work together. Christians and churches were once regarded as pillars of our society, and I'm not quite sure how we let that one slip. We can't blame it all on society. When elections roll around, political parties love to say, "Don't you worry, we'll look after you, you just give us the money." And they say, "We'll look after you" in a big loud voice, and they whisper the bit about giving them money. Maybe if we all looked after each other a little better, there would be less for governments to do and we'd all be better off. Maybe we expect too much from governments, prompting the parties to engage in the kind of bidding frenzies that we see around election times. Let me finish with some wisdom from the Bible that takes us beyond politics. I love those passages that Ray read to us earlier. It's probably why I chose them this morning. The Apostle Paul wrote during uncertain times of political upheaval, and he advocates godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. What a great combination when we think of those two words. He said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." He reminds us that we brought nothing with us into this world and we're going to take nothing with us when we leave. Can't really argue about that one. He said, if we have food and clothing, a little money in the bank, a reliable car, a smart TV, a mobile phone and no mortgage, we will be content with that, especially if our football team is playing well. Of course, he didn't say that at all. Check it out again. He actually stopped, didn't he, after food and clothing. Isn't that a challenge? Godliness with contentment. They go together. They need each other. And I've yet to hear a politician say, "Vote for me, I'll give you godliness and contentment." Paul also spoke about fleeing and pursuing. Fleeing and pursuing. He wrote almost 2,000 years ago now, but human nature hasn't changed much in all of those years. Paul wrote then of a preoccupation with material things and the danger of wealth and the trap of always wanting more. And we know and understand what he was talking about today, don't we? "But you, man of God," he writes to Timothy, "flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And if the problems Paul wrote about back then are alive and well today, then his solution is also relevant for us today. If Christians and the church want to make a difference in society, we're not going to achieve this by waving flags or banging drums. We make a difference by being different. Let me read again that list of qualities that Paul urges us to pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Today, more than ever, if we will pursue these qualities in our lives and in our church, we'll make a difference because we will be different. And if we don't, we'll be just like the world. One final thought from Paul, this time from Philippians. "Stars don't grumble or argue." I'll bet none of you got that before I got it out this morning. Stars don't grumble or argue. Paul urges us to work out our salvation, not to work for it. Work out God's free gift daily in the way we live, allowing God to work his purposes out through us. It's in this context he tells us, do everything, listen to this, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Then you will shine like stars in a warped and crooked generation as you hold firmly to the word of life. I'm not going into details this morning, but I think I failed at the star test rather badly this week. How about you? Did you shine this week? We have every right to expect high standards from our political leaders, but we must not expect political solutions to what are essentially spiritual problems. You know, the stars are there in the daytime too. We just can't see them. It's as the night gets dark that the stars come into their own. What an opportunity for God's people to shine for him as our world grows darker. I just wish Paul hadn't linked shining like stars to not grumbling or arguing. I'm sure he knew what he was doing. Maybe I have some work to do. Come May 19th, we'll have a new government or a newly elected government and prime minister, unless we have a hung parliament. Please God, we don't want a hung parliament. Regardless, the world will go on turning, and Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our example in all things, and Paul points the Philippians to Jesus as a model for them all, especially in their attitude or their mindset. No place here for selfishness or pride. What an example Jesus gave us of true leadership. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He allowed others to humiliate him, going to the cross for your sake and mine. Let me read to you again as we close Paul's description of what God did in response to Jesus' obedience then. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Much of the world still waits to do this. We get to do it now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and your word gives us a better perspective on life than we sometimes find as we look around us. Father, as we approach this election time, as Arthur has already prayed, help us to be wise, help us to be discerning, be with those good people who've put themselves through the mill, really, to make themselves available to us. Help us to elect the right people and the right government, and help us to be good citizens in this beautiful country in which you've placed us. Help us to represent you and to reflect your light to others as our world seems to be growing darker. Bless us, guide us, continue to love us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.